morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In 1855, Charles Spurgeon opened his sermon with these words: "The proper study of God's elect is God. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there's a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there's a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning." And I would say that as well. It is to that subject I invite you this morning. Here in Philippians 2, what Paul does is he gives us a glimpse of the beauty of the loving relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and Son work together in perfect unity, perfect love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which is to reveal their glory. And as we study through this, we're going to see something. This knowledge of God is good for you. It's for your good. Because the more you know your God, the more you will trust Him. The more you will depend on Him. The more you will be helped in life. What's going to sustain you through troubles and heartache and persecution? Will it not be your God? Will it not be your confidence in His character, that He's faithful, that He's good, that He's kind, that He's gracious, that He's powerful, that He's sovereign? I mean, think of the psalmist. You read through the Psalms and you see the very multitude of the trials of life. And what was the psalmist's confidence? Where did he constantly go back to? The character of God. God's faithfulness, God's kindness, God's goodness, even when he didn't understand what was going on. And so it's crucial to know your God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I've titled this, Knowing God. Knowing God. Marveling at the loving relationship of the Father and the Son. Marveling at the loving relationship of the Father and the Son. And the goal of our study of knowing God this morning is that we would trust Him and love Him, adore Him, and live for His glory. And so as I read through this text again, as we went through this last week, I want you to notice in particular the relationship of the Father and the Son. So let's read through this. Philippians 2, verse 2. He writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's look at this. To know God, I want you to first note that there are distinct patterns in how the Father and Son relate to one another. There are distinct patterns in how they relate to one another. In revealing the relationship of the Father and the Son, Paul first leaves no doubt that Jesus is God, for he emphasizes his deity and thus his equality with God. Verse 6, Jesus, we're told, existed in the form of God. That's contrasted to the next verse where Jesus took the form of a bondservant. So notice he existed in one form, God, and then at some point he took on another form, man. So before he ever existed and became a man, he existed in the form of God. And that means his very essence, his very nature is that of God himself. And since Jesus is God, he is co-equal with the Father. And that's exactly, of course, what Paul highlights here. He did not regard, in verse 6, equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the Son is exactly equal in nature with the Father. That's what they share. This does not mean that Jesus is the Father. No, Jesus is a distinct person, a different person from the Father. And the way that he's equal to the Father is that he exists in the form of God. In other words, they both share in its fullness, along with the Holy Spirit, the exact same nature. And so Paul makes a point here to emphasize that Jesus is God. In fact, in verse 11, we're told that Jesus has the name Lord. That's equivalent to Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is fully God. And so, starting from there, we want to notice then, how does the Son of God relate to the Father? How does he relate to the Father? Well, thinking about Jesus, since he's God, then by definition that means that he can do whatever he pleases. But what's amazing about our God, and what Paul is really underscoring here, is that what pleased the Son of God was to exalt another. His delight was to humble himself and consider another as more important than himself. And so Paul's point is that even though the Son is all glorious, he wasn't self-centered. He wasn't self-seeking. Although we're told he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be held on to. This was because Jesus was united with his Father in their one purpose of glorifying God. Jesus was of the same mind, maintained the same love, was united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He did nothing from selfishness or empty glory, but with humility of mind, he regarded the Father as more important than himself. He didn't merely look out for his own personal interests, but also for the interests of another. What a Savior. What a glorious Savior. Imagine having a perfect son. I know that's hard to imagine. I've had four. None of them were perfect. But if there was such a son, what would he be like? Well, he would be one who was always respectful, always honoring, always obedient because of his love for his Father. He would be a son in tune with his Father's desires. He would know his Father's heart, and he would want his Father honored by delighting to carry out his Father's will. Well, that is exactly how Jesus is. He is the perfect Son. So he delighted in carrying out his Father's will. So the reason Jesus took the form of a slave and was found in appearance as a man is because the Father sent him into the world to accomplish our redemption. That's why Jesus did this. It was the Father who sent him. In fact, I think the New Testament emphasizes that over 50 times, that the Father sent the Son. Let me give you a couple examples in John 3. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The Father sent him to be the Savior. Or 1 John, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why he sent the Son, to be the satisfaction, to die in our place. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that's what we're celebrating, that and remembering that Jesus came to be our substitute, that Jesus came to die in our place. Well, why did he come? The Father sent him. He came to do the Father's will. In fact, Paul stresses that here in verse 8. He says that it was in obedience. In obedience. Obedience to who? Obedience to the Father, that he went to the cross. And said, and so instead of doing his own thing, since he's God and can do whatever he wants, and instead of displaying his splendor, which he could do since he's all glorious, Jesus was humble. He veiled his glory and he desired to do whatever the Father wanted him to do, because he regarded the Father as more important than himself. Why? Because he's doing this for the Father's glory. He had the same mind as the Father, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, to glorify God. And the thrust of Paul's argument here is that this was Jesus' attitude as God. That was his attitude as God. So though Jesus is equal to the Father, shares the same exact nature as the Father, his mindset was not to take advantage of who he was, but to glory in the Father by doing his will. So if we were to look at the Son, we would say Jesus relates to the Father as a loving Son who delightfully obeys his Father and carries out his will. Now, what about the Father? How does the Father relate to the Son? Well, we could say this, that the Father delights in the Son. The Father's response to the Son was one of great joy. I mean, if you had a perfect Son, he would be your greatest delight, wouldn't he? I mean, it's when your son disobeys that you get disappointed. But when your son does something right and he obeys and he honors you, that's your delight. Well, Jesus did that all the time. So while the Son of God does everything for the Father's glory, the Father plans everything and accomplishes everything through his Son so that the Son is exalted. So when the Son willingly obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross, the Father did not leave him in the grave. He didn't leave him in the grave. No, he exalted him to the loftiest place and bestowed on him the greatest glory imaginable. And so notice how the Father responds here. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. And the word highly exalted there, Paul, the word that he uses itself means highly exalted. But then he adds a preposition to the word, and you could literally translate it this way. He super highly exalted him. Super highly exalted him to the highest possible place and bestowed on him, and notice who did this, the Father exalted him. The Father bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, what an amazing thing Paul's unfolding here. For this reason also. That's how he begins this. For this reason also. Because Jesus was willing to humble himself, because Jesus was willing to take the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason also the Father super exalted him. The Father has given the Son the greatest honor. The Father has given the Son the highest exaltation, so that it's clear to everyone in all of creation that there's no one greater than Jesus. No one greater than him. So from the lowest possible place, the Father exalted him beyond measure, bestowing upon him the name above every name. Turn over to Ephesians, the previous book, Ephesians chapter 1. And we see something similar here. Again, the Father doing this for the Son. The Father exalting the Son. Ephesians 1 verse 19, in the middle of the verse. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, Paul's talking about the Father. He's praying to the Father here. So these are in accordance with the working of the strength of the Father's might, which he, the Father, brought about in Christ when he, the Father, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus went from the grave to be seated at the right hand of God. Wow, what an exaltation. What an exaltation. The place of highest honor, highest and greatest prestige and glory. It was the Father who put him there. It was the Father who gave him his head over all things. It was the Father who put all things in subjection under his feet. All angelic beings. Christ's enemies are not simply inferior to him. They're beneath him. They're subject to him while he is head over all things. Highly exalted. The Father did that. And so go back to Philippians. What we see from these passages, Philippians 2 and Ephesians 1, we see a pattern. Right? The Father and the Son and how they relate to one another. Perfect love for one another and each desiring to exalt the other. They have perfect unity. They both desire to accomplish the one purpose of God. They're both intent on this one purpose, and yet they have distinct roles. The Father plans and initiates all things through the Son so that the Son will be exalted. Jesus, in response, obeys the Father, carries out his will so the Father's glorified. And then we notice the Father's response to his Son's obedience. He exalts the Son over all creation, and it's the Father who gives his Son a name above every name. In other words, he gives him a name appropriate to his exaltation. It's a name that manifests his supremacy, which signifies he's exalted above everything else. He gives him the name Lord, which is equivalent to saying Jesus is God, and every tongue will confess that. Every tongue. Everyone will acknowledge who Christ is. The unshared, matchless name of God will be the Son's name for eternity. And the Father bestows this name on his Son because he has authority to do so. He does this because he loves to glorify the Son. He's pleased with his Son, right? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he honors him above all. The Son receives incredible glory. Every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And yet, amazingly, though, when the Son is magnified like this, the Father is also glorified. Because notice how Paul ends verse 11. It's to the glory of God the Father. This glorifies him because he's the one who decreed all of this. He's the one who initiated redemption through his Son. And so it glorifies the Father that it turned out exactly as he masterfully orchestrated. But it also glorifies the Father because it displays the unity and the one purpose of the Godhead. They work in unity, in love. They do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. They regard the other as more important than themselves. So unity of purpose, love, selflessness, preferring one another are reflected in them, and they should be reflected in our relationships, because that's really what Paul's getting at here. Have this mindset of Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds to the Father. Look at how the Father responds to the Son, and treat each other the same way. Through Christ, you and I are pulled into this loving relationship of the Father and the Son. And so we are to love one another. We're in humility to prefer one another. we also are to be intent on one purpose, which is the gospel, which is getting out the gospel. If our culture needs anything today, it needs the gospel. So that Christ is glorified as we proclaim him. I mean, think about a doctor. When a doctor does a specialized surgery on someone, on a patient, that surgery will only succeed if his team of specialists work together in unity, right? The doctor can't do the surgery by himself. He has a team with him, a team of specialists, people that are specialized in different things. And they have one common goal, the healing of the patient. But for that to happen, they must all follow the lead of the doctor who directs them. Well, Christians are to work together in unity under the lordship of Christ, intent on one purpose, following the example of Christ himself. And so we need to put off those petty things that are hindering that from happening. We need to repent of our sins and the things that are hindering us from doing this so that Christ is exalted through the church. And so from this passage, it's seen that the Father and Son equally share the one undivided divine essence, one nature. They are one. And yet they relate to one another in these distinct patterns. The Father's disposition is to plan, to lead, and so he sends and exalts the Son. The Son's disposition is to execute the Father's plan, so he comes, he obeys, he exalts the Father. This is how they relate to one another. Now, what I want to show you is that this is not an isolated text. We've already looked at Ephesians, but there's many, many more texts like this. The Father leads, he plans, and yet he always accomplishes his purposes through the Son so that Jesus is exalted. The Son, in submission to the Father, always carries out his Father's will so the Father is glorified. And so again, we see this perfect love and unity as they work together. It's beautiful. This order, we see, does not affect their being. The persons of the Trinity are one in being. They share the exact same nature. Each one of them is equally, fully, and eternally God. The divine order that we see between them is how the persons of the Godhead relate to one another. And amazingly, these patterns are seen in some of the most exalted passages of Christ. And that's our second point. These patterns are seen in the most exalted passages of Christ. These are passages that disclose Jesus as unparalleled, as matchless above all creation, equal only to God Almighty, and yet they are often in context where this order between the Father and Son is emphasized. So there's unity and equality between the Father and Son, and yet the Father is seen as the head, the one who leads and plans, while the Son, in obedience to the Father, carries out his plans. So I just want to look at a few of these. There's too many to look at, but let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. And we'll look at a few of these. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so what we see here is the psalmist making a distinction between the Lord, God the Father, and his anointed, who is God the Son. He mentions that in verse 7, you are my son. This reference to his anointed indicates the influence the Lord has over the one he anoints for the work he wants him to do. And here we see the Father responding to people who don't want him or his Son ruling over them. In his fury, he declares in verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king. God has absolute authority over his creation. So it doesn't matter what people devise, God's plans will be established. He has installed his king. No one can stop God from doing what he wants. The sun is reigning. And everyone, sooner or later, will be subject to him, won't they? As we saw in Philippians 2. And so the psalmist is emphasizing the authority over the Father, over his creation. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. Incredibly, even his authority over his king that he installs over the nations. The Son declares what the Father has decreed for him. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so here's Jesus quoting what the Father said to him. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So notice, here we see what the Father's determined to do. He's going to subject the nations to himself by sending his Son to rule over them. And the Son is going to reign with a rod of iron to the very ends of the earth. Why? Because that's what the Father has determined. So notice, this is the Father's decree. It's not the Son's decree. The Father's seen as the head. He's the leader, the initiator, the planner. And yet because he loves the Son and wants to exalt the Son, he accomplishes everything through him. And then the Son, of course, on his part, he delights in submitting to the Father and fulfilling his decree and therefore exalts the Father. And then the last part of this psalm shows the proper response to this. What's the proper response? Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, don't you love this? Bow before the Son before it's too late. That's the application. Jesus is coming in judgment. Everyone will bow to him. Everyone will confess who he is. Oh, but his wrath will soon be kindled if you bow now. You can take refuge in him now because he's the shield from the wrath of God because it was poured out on him in your place. What a Savior. Amen? And so what's portrayed in this passage is the equality and distinction of the Father and the Son. Both are worshiped because both are fully and equally God. They have one common goal and plan, but each has a different part in accomplishing it. The Father is the leader, the planner, the initiator. He has authority over the Son. It's the Father who decreed this in the Son. It's the Father who puts the Son in place as king over the nation. It's the Father who glorifies the Son. It's the Father who is the head of the Son. And yet the Father, in humility and love, delights to magnify his Son. He loves to showcase Jesus. And as for the Son, of course, his inclination and delight is to willingly carry out the Father's decree for the glory of the Father. Oh, let's look at another passage, Hebrews. Hebrews, oh, what a text about the glory and majesty of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So here the Son is portrayed as unparalleled, matchless, and having incomparable glory. All that is in God's nature, Jesus possesses. He radiates all that makes God glorious because he is God and upholds all things by his omnipotent power, and he is the heir of all things because he's the one through whom the world was made. And yet notice again the relationship of the Father and the Son. Look at verse 2 again. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The word heir emphasizes something given. It was the Father who gave Jesus the nations to reign over because it was the Father's prerogative to give it to him. The Father appointed him heir. The Father made the world through the Son. It was through Christ. And so the Father exalted Jesus and gave him preeminence because he had the authority to do this. So an unparalleled majesty of Christ, and yet at the same time, we see his relationship with the Father. Now look at another one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In this passage, Paul is addressing the certainty of the resurrection, which happens because Christ was sent to conquer all of God's enemies, including death. So look at verse 23. He's talking about the resurrection, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, this is really the climactic passage that ends history as we know it and ushers in the eternal state. So it really is a final glimpse of the relationship between the Father and the Son before eternity begins. And Paul emphasizes two astonishing truths here that almost seem contradictory. The supremacy of Christ over all things, and at the same time, his submission to the Father. Both statements are true. Both statements are glorious. Now, the supremacy of Christ in this passage is virtually unparalleled. Paul presents Christ as the victor, the champion, the supreme conqueror. I mean, you think about the Avengers. Oh, they're nothing compared to Jesus. He's the greatest Avenger. The greatest of all. He completely obliterates all of God's enemies. Everything will be under his rule. He'll be head over all things, and everything will be in subjection to him. And this is accomplished by Christ himself destroying all of God's enemies so that none are left standing. All rule and all authority and power are abolished by the Son. Every enemy against God, Christ will destroy. It says in verse 25, he must reign until he, that would be Jesus, has put all his enemies under his own feet. So every enemy will be under the Son, and Jesus will put them there. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. And Christ will be ruler over all. Now, amazingly, in a passage that describes the greatest exaltation of the Lord Jesus, Paul also describes him in terms of submission to the authority of the Father. As we've seen, it was the Father by his authority who sent the Son into the world to accomplish his will. The Son's mission was to come save God's people that he had chosen and destroy all of God's enemies. And so the Son gladly comes for this purpose. And as this passage indicates, the Son is greatly glorified when he accomplishes the Father's will. It's the Father who determined that his kingdom would be established and advanced by Christ. So he puts the Son at center stage. In fact, the Father loves the Son and wants him to be marveled at, so the Father uses his power to honor the Son. The Father does this by subjecting all things to Jesus. Look at verse 27. For he, I believe he's talking about the Father here, he has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Now, I think to make it clear that Paul is speaking of the Father, he writes in the next verse, in verse 28, that the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. So notice, the Father uses his authority to magnify his beloved Son by putting everything under him. The Father, however, is not subject to the Son. Even though everything else is, the Father is accepted, verse 27. The word accepted in verse 27 means to be outside of. Jesus used this word to rebuke the Pharisees because they appeared clean on the outside. That's the same word. The Father is outside the subjection to the Son because he's the one subjecting everything to the Son. He has the authority over the Son who exalts him. Now let's stop for a moment, because you may have noticed a tension in this passage. Paul has described the supremacy of Christ. He destroys all of God's enemies and he puts them under his own feet. That's verse 25. But then Paul declares that it was the Father who subjected all things to the Son in verse 28. Okay, so which one is true? Does the Son put all things under his own feet, or does the Father subject all things to the Son? Well, according to Paul, both of them are true, which again emphasizes and underscores their equality. And I would suggest this is similar to their other works like creation. The Father created the world, but he did it through the Son, Hebrews 1:2. We just looked at that. So the work of creation, therefore, is sometimes ascribed to the Father, sometimes it's ascribed to the Son, like Colossians 1 or John 1. And I think the same is true here. The Father subdues his enemies through his Son. So from one perspective, the Son puts all of his enemies under his own feet. Jesus conquered death. He defeats the enemies of God. But from another perspective, the Father subjects all things to the Son. It's the Father who sent the Son into the world. It's the Father who raised Christ from the dead. It's the Father who gave the Son authority to act and rule. And so when the Son subjects all things to himself, he's simply accomplishing the Father's work that the Father sent him to do. So ultimately then, we could say it this way. It is the Father who works through the Son to accomplish his purposes. They work together in unity, though they have distinct roles. And so amazingly, when the Son is actually subjecting all things to himself, he's doing that in submission to the Father, because that's what the Father sent him to do. Is this mind-boggling? Is this glorious? And so we see the glorious supremacy of the Son over all things, and at the same time, the loving submission of the Son to the Father. The supremacy of Christ and the submission of Christ, they exist side by side. Now, once the Son accomplishes the Father's mission and all the enemies of God are destroyed and Christ is now supreme over all, it would appear that only two powers remain in existence, that of the Son and that of the Father who gave the Son this sovereign position. Now what's going to happen? Will Jesus attempt to overthrow the Father? That's what the devil did when he was given authority. This is what man did when he was given authority. This is what Absalom did to his father, King David, right? He stole the hearts of the people of Israel by undermining his father, and then he attempted to take over the kingdom. Is Jesus like them? No, the Son will demonstrate to all of creation his loving submission to the Father by handing over the kingdom to him. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. So even at the highest point of his glory, Jesus subjects himself to the Father, choosing even in his majesty as Lord of all to be dependent upon the Father wholly and forever. The Son in this exalted place never sees himself in competition with the Father. He doesn't try to usurp the Father. God is not against God. He's not a rival God. Instead, because of his love for the Father, his desire to magnify him, he voluntarily surrenders his authority and his prerogatives to the Father. And he does this because he was simply carrying out the Father's will to begin with. That's what he was doing the whole time. And then the Son himself, according to verse 28, will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. That last phrase in verse 28, so that God may be all in all, emphasizes the purpose of why the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father and why he himself will be subject to him. It's so that God, as God, will reign supreme over all things with no rivals and no threat to his throne. Ever since the fall of man and the fall of the devil, there have been contenders to the reign of God. And even men today and women today, right? Some of them are contenders against the reign of God. But there will come a day when every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue will confess he's Lord. Christ will put them there. And so the Father, through the agency of his Son, destroys every adversary against himself and brings things back the way they should be so that God the Father reigns unchallenged. God alone will be supreme in every place and in every way, for there will be no enemy and no challenger to his rule. Now, when the Son does this, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, that does not mean he won't possess it anymore. He will possess it as he did with the Father from all eternity. The Father will reign over the entire created universe while the Son will be at his right hand reigning with him. And that's where eternity begins. So the last picture seen before eternity is the Son gladly submitting to the authority of the Father, which apparently will continue for all eternity. Now, these are just a few passages that we've looked at. There's many more. I mean, you think of Matthew 28. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. But he says it was given to him. Or you think of John 1, right? Jesus is God and he's with God. And yet Jesus, in John 1, comes in the flesh, sent by the Father. Or John 5, where Jesus claims to do the works of God, giving life to whomever he wants, judging all people. And yet in the same passage, he says, I only do the will of him who sent me. I do nothing on my own initiative. I mean, it's all over the place. Colossians 1, one of the most glorious passages about the greatness and supremacy of Christ. He's the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all. And yet, it was the Father who delighted for all the fullness to dwell in him. It was the Father who reconciles all people to himself through Jesus. So over and over and over again, the Son and Father, equal in being, both Almighty God, they work together in perfect unity. However, in how they personally relate to one another, the Father is the leader who plans and initiates so the Son is exalted, while the Son gladly obeys the Father and executes his plan so the Father is glorified. They respond to this way because they intimately love one another. So the Son is everywhere presented equal yet obedient to the Father, and these patterns are always the same. They're never reversed, which implies that's their incarnation. Oh, and I wish I had time to do this. I don't have time to do this, but I wish I had time to just look at how these patterns really reflect who they are in their persons. The Father is a father to the Son. That's how he relates to the Son. And the Son relates to him as a son to the Father. But we don't have time to look at that, unfortunately. Let me just summarize and then do a few applications, then we'll take communion. We see that the Father and the Son truly have a beautiful relationship. They work together in perfect unity. There's no jealousy between them, no envy. There's no power plays. There's no jockeying for position. Instead, the beauty of humility. Amazing. We're talking about God. The beauty of humility, preferring one another, regarding the other as more important than himself. Because it's a relationship centered in love. And so what can we learn from this? From knowing God? Especially how the Father and Son relate. Well, Paul is using this passage in Philippians 2 as an example for us to learn some things. To learn the importance of unity and love and humility. So that we're united in the gospel. We are to be of the same mind and intent on that one purpose of exalting Christ. For that's what the Father desires. And what's amazing is that the reason why the Father planned to send the Son was to accomplish redemption so that you and I could actually enter into this loving relationship. That's what's so astounding. We enter into this loving relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And if you've entered into that relationship, you know what happens? It overflows into your relationships with one another. Or as John says, how does the love of God abide in you if you don't love your brother? Right? If you really have the love of God in you, you'll love your brother. Another thing we can learn is just as the Father and Son have different roles in carrying out their one purpose, recognize this, that God has sovereignly given us different gifts and roles. And so we shouldn't be envious of another's gifts or their roles, nor should we be prideful of our gifts or our position. Each member is important, and each member will find the most satisfaction doing what God has gifted you to do. In fact, God in his perfect wisdom placed each member in the body exactly where they would bring him the most glory. And so for the body to work properly, we must each individually do our own part in building up the body of Christ. When we work together in unity, it's for the glory of Christ. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And as we do this morning, let's focus on what the Father accomplished through the Son for our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. What an amazing God you are, Lord. And we're so thankful to be brought into, as it were, the intimacy of your relationship. It's a wonder to behold. It's beautiful. And Lord, we're going to take a moment to just quiet our souls before you. And Lord, sometimes we're just petty in the things that we hold against one another. Oh, would you forgive us of those things? Would you help us to be humble, to regard others as more important? Because there's a greater thing going on here. It's your glory through your Son. And we want to exalt you, Lord Jesus, because you're worthy of it. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.